I wrote in my notes here, as we head into this interesting and exciting and slightly terrifying session, I want to start off with a question that most of us probably wouldn't even think would be even be a question as we deal with today with, does the Bible answer some of my questions about heaven? I'm also going to open it up at a later time this morning to other questions you might have that we don't cover. I've got a bunch of them that are typically asked that I'm going to be dealing with in this session today. And at some point, if you have one that you'd like to ask, we'll open it up for that as well. But what I want you to deal with first, though, is to answer a question about heaven that typically none of us probably would have ever asked, because we've been taught one thing over the years. And I'm going to answer this question for the purpose of illustrating to us the importance of lining up our biblical answers with Scripture, not with supposition or speculation, all right? And also show you the danger of building a doctrine on one verse. There's a danger. You can't just build what you believe or build a teaching on one verse. You need to understand the whole of Scripture as it all ties together. So the first question we're going to deal with today is there time in heaven? All right, come on in there, Magnus. Good to see you. Is there time in heaven? And actually, the answer to that question is yes, there is. But for many of us, we've been taught that heaven is a world or a place without time. And honestly, where that came from is Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Now, you will see in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, depending on what translation you have, a different word used in this section. And this is where we get part of our problems. All right. Does anybody here have a King James translation on them? You do. All right. Then you will be our help. All right. In Revelation chapter 5, listen to verses 5 and 6. It says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." All right. Now, there's room. Come on in if you all want to come in. Come on. We got room here. There's room over in the little alcove right there. People can squeeze right in here. Come on. Come join us. All right. Now, the King James, though, doesn't say there's no more delay, does it? What does it say? No more time. The King James translation was the only translation we had for the longest time in Christendom, especially in the English language, I mean. And so because the King James translation says that the angel stood up and said there'll be no more time, there has been a teaching for years and years and years that there'll be no time in heaven. But every other translation has translated that word not time, but the word what?
Delay.
And in the context, you see that it's really not talking there'll be no more time, there'll be no more delay. In other words, God has been patiently waiting to bring his judgments, and that is time now for it to begin. And you'll see things start to really amp up at this point. And so what I want to do is, again, from Scripture, using the whole of Scripture, I want to deal with this question of, is there actually time in heaven? And I'm going to show you the same book of Revelation tells you in other places that there is time in heaven. And so let's take a look at some of them. Let's go to Daniel, though. Go to Daniel chapter 10. Verses 12 through 14. Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14. Remember, the angel comes to Daniel, and it says in verse 12, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So here the angel says he was delayed for how long? 21 days. Now some people could say, well, he just said that to help Daniel out because it was in Daniel's time of 21 days. Well, you might could go there, but let's keep looking at more scripture. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, in the context of what Peter's saying here, is he saying that God doesn't consider time, or is he saying that God's definition of time is different from ours? It's the latter. He's saying that it's God's definition is different from our definition. You're welcome to come on in. There's still plenty of room right over here if you want to sit in the alcove here. There you go. Thanks for coming. And so he's talking about the fact that God's understanding of time is not how we understand time. How God views time is not how we view time. How God feels time, if you will, is not how we feel time. But the passage isn't saying that there is no time or no such thing as time to God, right? All right. Let's keep going. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11. In Revelation chapter 6, look at verses 9 through 11. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest, what? A little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are the souls who have been killed during the tribulation period. These are the people that are in the, what we call the intermediate heaven, as you remember. And they're sensing time. They're saying, how much longer? I mean, come on. Seems like it's not happening fast enough. When are you going to avenge our blood? And they're told to wait a little longer. Let me show you another example. Go to Revelation chapter 7. In verses 13 through 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him. How, when do they serve him? Day and night. That's interesting. Haven't we already read earlier in our study that there'll be no night? That was a question, by the way. Usually when someone asks a question, people typically answer yes or no. Haven't we read that there was no night?
Yes.
But here it says that they worship him day and night. Let me take you back in your minds. We're not going to take the time to go there scripturally because we've got a lot of scriptures to cover today in this session to answer a lot of questions about heaven. But you remember back in Genesis chapter 1 when the Bible talks about the creation of the world, and it said, and he did this on the first day, and there was morning and evening the first day, and then he did this on the second day, and there was morning and evening the second day, and then he did this on the third day, and there was morning and evening the third day. He didn't make the sun and the moon until the fourth day. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that when he made the sun and the moon, he made these greater and lesser lights to govern the night and day. Yet it already had said that there was night and day prior to the making of the sun and the moon. I don't know how it's all going to play out, folks. I don't know how it's going to be no night there, yet at the same time, there's going to be morning and evening. There's going to be day and night in heaven. How's that going to work? Don't know. But think about the fact that John said he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Remember the stars and the skies and the whatever? So in this new heaven and new earth, there's going to be some way to appreciate the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the heavens, even though there's no night. But there's going to be some passing of time. It gets even more clear. Go to Revelation 22. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river of the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit how often?
Every month.
There's going to be months in heaven. Folks, we don't know how time is going to be in heaven because it doesn't end. But you've got to understand that the Bible clearly shows us that there is a measurement of time in heaven of some sort. It may not be how we measure it now. It may not be exactly the same because to God, 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. We don't know exactly how it will be measured, but we can see from Scripture there will be time in heaven, right? It's pretty clear. But all these years we grew up thinking there was no time in heaven. Why? Because we heard one verse in the King James translation, Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, where it says there'll be no more time. And actually, that was a bad translation. The better word is there's no more delay. And we build, and that's why you got to be real careful about building what you believe on. Come on in. Come on in. There's room here. Come join us. You got to be careful about building what you believe on one verse or on maybe even a song you grew up singing. Do you understand? There's only one being who's outside of time. And who's that? God. Even the angels are created beings, just like you and I are created beings. We all have a beginning, right? Therefore, we must exist in some type of time. Now, the good news is it will never end and there'll be no more pain or crying or tears and it's going to be wonderful. But we are created beings just like the angels and we must live in some sense of time. The only one that can live outside of time is God because he has always existed. So is there time in heaven? Yeah.
What about Revelation 8:1?
Go ahead.
Silence for about half an hour.
I know, exactly. That's another example of it. And I saw it, and then at that point, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. They all knew. I always joked that my mother-in-law won't be in heaven then because there's no way there could be silence in heaven for half an hour. But that's just another one. So my wife's groaning over there. Actually, I am making a joke. Yeah, I am making a joke because actually my mother-in-law is not that way. But it's easy to make fun of your mother-in-law. So she said the same thing about me. Probably is right. Come on in. Come on in. There's some room right over here in the alcove. There's a couple seats over there, and some people can squeeze over. Even Pat and Chris can share their honeymoon suite over here with some people. Come on in. Come join us. We expected a bigger crowd today because the pool's closed. So, all right.
No cell phones, though, it wouldn't be possible to have half hour silence.
With no cell phones, that'd be possible as well. Folks, I just want you to understand that we have to build what we believe on the whole of Scripture, not from one verse that somebody said. And so that's why I want you to become very diligent to really look at the Scriptures and examine them. There's too many people out there that you can ask them a biblical question and they think they can prove you something with one verse. That's the danger. That's the danger of it. You got to know the whole of Scripture. All right? So I use that to get us started to show us there's some things in the Bible we can learn that we didn't maybe know before about heaven. And at the same time, it cautions us to be building our teaching on one verse. So let's move on now and go to... We'll deal with this one quickly. We've touched on it already because someone has asked this question in a previous session. But will we know people in heaven? The answer to that question is pretty simple to answer from Scripture, but yet the answer is yes. And go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 11. Jesus is talking about the kingdom to come, not only the millennial kingdom, but also the eternal kingdom. And he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is he listing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if we wouldn't know who they were? It would make no sense. What's the point of saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there if we won't recognize or even know who they are? Let's keep going, though. In Luke 16, you're in Matthew, go over to Luke 16. Look at verses 19 through 24. In verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores, and the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, he recognized Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus, he recognized Lazarus, to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Here, he recognized Abraham and he recognized Lazarus. By the way, at this point, had the rich man ever seen Abraham?
No.
Abraham had lived long, long before. I'm sorry?
He was long gone,
exactly, but he recognized him. We're not going to go there, but in Matthew 17, 1 through 4, we see, like we talked about earlier, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah. All right? You got to understand something. When you go to heaven, you're still going to be you. You're still going to be you. You're going to be recognizable. Let me show you something about that. Go to Luke 6. You're in Luke 16. Go to Luke 6 and look at verse 21. We're going to go to start in verse 20 and then go to verse 21. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's account of it, And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Is he talking about on this earth or is he talking about in the life to come? Life to come. Look at what he says next. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall" what? You're going to laugh. You're going to have emotions. You're going to experience. There'll be a point where he wipes away the tears from our eyes, and then we'll be able to have joy and peace and all that after that. I don't know why he's wiping the tears from our eyes. It may be that we, at some point, recognize that someone we know isn't there. Don't know that. We'll deal with that question in a little bit. Well, also, it could be that we realize what we've missed out on at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when we're judged for whether or not we've been faithful after salvation for what it is he had for us, and we realize what we've missed out on. I don't know. The Bible says that there'll be those who suffer loss for eternity, but they might be at that point that we realize, man, I sure wish I had been more faithful. You know, I'm missing out. But at some point, he wipes the tears from our eyes. So there is emotion in heaven. You're going to still be you. In Revelation chapter 7, in verses 11 through 12, go there real quick. Revelation 7, verses 11 through 12, you'll see that we're going to worship. It says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And you say, where are we? The elders, actually, scripturally, and that we're not going to take the time to turn there, but if you want to hear a bunch of scriptures thrown at you real quick and write them down, you can go look at it. But the elders represent the church, because the 24 elders are representative of the whole church. And you'll see that God used that example in 1 Chronicles 24 and 1 Chronicles 25. The priests were broken down into 24 divisions, and they were representative of all the priests. And if you remember, Zechariah, thank you. Zechariah was a priest, and he was the father of John the Baptist, and he was from the priestly division of Abijah. And you can go back to 1 Chronicles 24, where you'll see how they're all broken down into 24 divisions. And that was God's way of showing that the 24 divisions, because there were so many priests, they couldn't all serve in the temple at the same time. And so they had to break them down into divisions. And then when it was time for your division would go to serve at the temple. Even then, there were still too many priests to do all the duties, and they would draw lots every day and to figure out who was chosen by God to do each of the different things. And that's why when it was time for Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 to be serving in the temple, he was from the priestly division of Abijah, and the lot was drawn, and he was chosen to be the one who does the incense that day, as you know. And then the angel comes and tells him that he's going to have a son and to be named John the Baptist. But the 24 priests, or division of priests, were representative of all the priests. You see it again in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, where David and they have all the musicians broken down into 24 divisions, and they were representative of all of them. In the same way, the 24 elders are given crowns, just like we've already seen that we're going to rule and reign, and they're sitting on thrones with Jesus, and it's a representative of the church, and the 24 elders are representative of the church. Who knows? Maybe just like it was in the Old Testament, where you served for a time when your division came up, maybe there's a time that each of us will actually go get to sit around the throne of God on those thrones as one of the representative 24 elders. Who knows? It could be pretty cool. That might be a neat thing. But this much I want you to understand is you're going to worship in heaven. You're still going to be you. You're going to have emotions. You're going to feel. You're going to eat. You're going to be you. And I believe without question the Bible teaches that you will be recognizable. All right? So will you recognize people there? Yes, you will. Now, we're going to deal with that question in a little bit, about whether or not you'll recognize your wife as your wife or your husband as your husband and all that kind of stuff. That question will be dealt with, but we'll get to that in just a second. I just want to touch again real quickly on something we left off with yesterday, just to kind of remind you. It's another one of the questions I had here that someone might want to ask that wasn't here earlier in the session. What kind of bodies will we have? Does anybody remember the answer to that question? We don't know. We know that they will be real, they will be physical, they'll be flesh and bone, but they will be spiritual as well. We also know that we don't know exactly, because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's going to be different from the kind of body that's put into the ground, but it's going to be real. It's going to be a real physical body. What is it going to be able to do? Possibly go through walls like Jesus did, possibly be able to eat. Actually, the Bible does say we'll be able to eat, but we don't know. Will we be able to fly? Possibly. Don't know, but you will have a real body. But to save a lot of time, we don't know what kind of bodies we'll have. We'll say, oh, it's just like Jesus's. Be careful, because 1 Corinthians 15, if we're using the Holy Scripture to interpret the answer to these questions, says we don't know what kind of bodies yet we'll have. And it also says in 1 John chapter 3, When he comes, we'll see him and we'll be like, we don't know yet what we'll be like, but we'll be like him when he comes.
When does the spirit and the body come together?
When do they come together?
When does the spirit and the body come together?
Are you talking at creation originally or
after death?
I believe the spirit and the body come back together at the rapture of the church. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Those who have already gone to be with the Lord are going to come with him. Their bodies are going to come up out of the ground. We who are alive will be caught up. We'll get our bodies to go be with him. I believe during the tribulation period, we'll be watching it from above. We'll come back with him. But that's when I believe we get our redemption of our bodies. It says that in Romans chapter 8, how creation longs for the sons of God to be revealed, the redemption of our bodies. I believe that's when I believe that people that are in heaven right now have some type of a body. Because remember, they're given white robes to wear until, you know, and whatever. Lazarus was recognizable. He had a finger. I believe they have some type of a body, but it's not their eternal body. Okay, but that's a good question. Good question. All right, so because we've already spent a long time on that, on the bodily resurrection, does anybody have any other questions on the body we're going to have in heaven before we move on to some other ones? I'm that good of a teacher. I like it. All right. I'm sorry? Someone's making a comment. What's the peanut gallery saying over there?
Don't go there.
Don't go there. Okay. All right. Let's move on then. How old will we be in heaven? All right. Now, I'm going to answer this biblically. We don't know. We don't know. There are those who say, wait a minute, Jesus died at 33. And the Bible says in 1 John 3, we'll be like him, and therefore we will be 33. And there are others who say, wait a minute, I read here that there's going to be children playing. Well, be careful about that, because that passage about children playing is a millennial passage. And remember, like we talked about, you need to understand, you're looking at a millennial passage, you're looking at a new heaven and a new earth passage, and there are some similarities, but there are also some distinctions. The honest answer to how old will we be when we're in heaven is we don't know. So,
shouldn't care.
Yeah, shouldn't care. Well, I'm sure if you're like 99, you probably would care. But come on in, Tony. Come on in. Yeah. You can go join the Gibbs in the honeymoon suite. There you go. So.
Sitting between them.
There you go. So honestly, folks, there are people that try to take up one verse and tell you that means what we're going to, how old, they don't know. We don't know. God hasn't revealed to us what age we'll be. We'll be recognizable. You might be similar to what age you were. I don't know. We just don't know. And like you said, it doesn't matter. Because whatever it'll be a redeemed body, and it'll be forever and ever, and it'll be wonderful. And so don't waste your time worrying about stuff that the Bible hasn't revealed. All right? Let's move on to another question then. What about children who have died young before they could trust in Jesus? What about the mentally handicapped? Now, if you have been listening to me at all this week, you'll know that I'm going to give you biblical answers. And so we're going to take some time on this, because the Bible does answer this. But I want you to understand that we have to look at biblically, and we are very emotionally charged when it comes to things like this. And relax. I'm going to show you some really good news from the scriptures, but I want you to base what you believe on not what you feel so strongly, but what the scripture says. Okay? Because our strong feelings get us in a lot of trouble. All right? I want you to be lined up with scripture. So we're going to deal with, well, let me back up real quick, and I'm going to just deal real quick with a question that's kind of tied with it. There are those who ask this question, what about those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? And if you've been in church any length of time, you've sat in a Sunday school classes, you sat around arguing over what about those who have never heard. Let me tell you from the Bible, and this is because I'm not going to be taking my time on this, I'm going to hit this one real fast. So if you want to write notes, please put up with this. I'm going to hit you fast. The scripture actually says there's no such person who's never heard. We've wasted too much time in our Sunday school classes trying to argue about, what about that guy in the bushes of Africa who never heard? The Bible actually says there's no such person. Listen closely to what the scripture says. It says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that God has revealed himself to everyone, that we're all without excuse because he's revealed himself to creation. His divine nature, his eternal qualities have been clearly seen, so all are without excuse. In chapter 2, Paul goes on and even says, look, whether they've even heard the law of God or not, God has written his law in their hearts, right? Did you catch that? And so you might have, all of us are born with a sense of right and wrong. Now, what you might consider right and wrong might be different from what I consider right and wrong, but I'm going to ask you an honest question. Have you ever gone against what you sensed was right and wrong? You have, haven't you? God's shown you, whether you've heard God's Ten Commandments or not, that you're a lawbreaker. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 2. And then he makes this very interesting statement. Listen to what he says. He says, God will judge all men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I don't know how he does it, but God judges everyone through Jesus Christ. That's very clear. People then say, Jim, wait a minute, what about that passage in Romans chapter 10 where it says, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? Right? Remember that passage? Would you like to hear that? Well, what about those who have never heard? What about, how can they hear unless someone preaches? And I say to them, stop reading in one place and not look at the rest of the context. Keep reading. In that exact same place that it says, what about those who, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? Paul says this, have they not heard? Of course they did. His word has gone out into all the earth. How God gets his word out is up to God. And the Bible even says that there's going to be an everlasting gospel preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. And for years, we Christians, thinking that it was up to us, have thought that, well, the gospel started in Jerusalem, and then the disciples went out to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we keep have this weird thought that at some point, well, you know, the gospel's going to finally make it to the whole world, and then the end will come. Well, let me show you two scriptures real quick that kind of blow that up in how you're looking at it and show you that God's pretty good to take care of it without us. First of all, you don't have to turn there. Remember Acts 17, 25, where Paul says God's not served by human hands as if he needed anything? He doesn't need us. Many of us have listened to the preacher over the years who said, well, if you don't tell them, they may never hear. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everybody hears. The Bible teaches that God doesn't need you. If you don't tell him, he'll use somebody else. Don't think it's up to you, all right? But I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Now remember, we've been taught that the gospel started in Jerusalem with the disciples, and then they went and spread out, and eventually the gospel will make it to the whole world. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Right after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where?
Every nation
under heaven. Isn't that interesting? Yes, God did use the disciples. He told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But don't think for a second, guys, that you're my only messengers. I have already brought devout men from every nation on the earth here into Jerusalem, and when you go and preach, Peter, devout, God-fearing Jews from every nation on the planet are actually here in Jerusalem to hear it. And don't you think God was going to use them as well to go out and get the message? We got a big, awesome God, and he's going to get his message to everybody, so don't think that he won't. So as we deal now with this question, what about those who die young? What about the mentally handicapped? You know, what about them? Let's lay a biblical foundation. By the way, that was my fast. Now I'm not going to move so fast. Go with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Some of us think that babies are sinless, and I want to show you scripturally, babies are not sinless. All right? Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to who? All men, because all sinned. If babies were sinless, they wouldn't die. Remember how the Bible's real clear. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin passed on to all mankind, and the consequences of sin is death. And when babies are born, they're not sinless until they sin. Babies are born with sin, just like you and I were. What did David say? Well, let's take a look at it. Go to Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Was David saying that he was a sinner from his birth? Actually, he was saying he was a sinner from his conception. It passed on to him because he was a human being. Folks, as we deal with this question about those babies who have died early or about the mentally handicapped and all that, everyone is guilty before God because of sin. Babies aren't sinless. Now, let's move on to the next level of what the scripture talks about this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, no one can go to heaven or be saved except through Jesus Christ. Correct? I mean, we got to understand the scripture is very clear on that. We can't be coming up with, well, this is how God's going to save these people and this is how God's going to save those people. It's going to be just like those people say there's many paths to God. We can't say that there's many paths to God. There's only one. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So these babies who are born sinful, they need a mediator between them and God. And who is it?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. He's the only one. Go with me also to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Jesus again. Now again, you all know John 14, 6, that he is the way and the truth and life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. So scripturally now, as we deal with these babies that are born and die early, or even the mentally handicapped, and we say, well, they don't have the ability to understand. Well, let's deal first with what the scripture says. They're guilty because they're born with sin just like you and I. And the only way they can be made right between them and God is through Jesus, just like everybody else. There's not a special condition. They're all in that same boat, just like us. But let's keep taking a look at what the scripture says. Go to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. We referenced this before, but I want you to see it now. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that's in other words, those who haven't heard the commandments of God, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. By the way, you do know that Romans also says no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. The law just makes us conscious of sin. All right, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So we see here now, whether they've heard God's commands or not, God has dealt with them according to their situation. He's able to communicate to them their situation. And let's keep going. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. By the way, as you're turning to Matthew 18, keep in mind that Jesus said it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum. Does anybody know why? Why did Jesus say it will be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum? Because Capernaum received more light. Did you catch that? As much as the scripture does say that everybody hears, we also have to be honest and understand the scripture says not everybody hears in the same measure. To those who have been given much, much is required. And God will hold us accountable according to how much light we have received. Capernaum had seen the miracles of Jesus, and they had rejected him. And he says, you know what, on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to have it easier than you because you receive more light. So there are those who receive more light than others. But look at what Jesus says now about in Matthew chapter 18. We'll start in verse 10. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You're about to see him. I'll show you about three or four scriptures that show you God really does care for children. He has a heart for little ones. And here it says that their angels, we all have guardian angels, at least one if not more, their angels are always before my face in heaven. Go to Matthew 18, look at verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we see Jesus really does care about children. He also says we're to come to him as children. Matthew 19, look at verses 13 through 15. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the children come to me. And do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. How does Jesus feel about children, folks? He loves them. He has a special place in his heart for children. He's got their angels before his face all the time. They're sinners, just like you and I. They need Jesus' reconciliation, just like you and I. They'll be held accountable to how much light they've received versus how much light we receive we'll be held accountable for. But he has a special place in his heart for children. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 13 through 15. The angel said to him, talking to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." That's an interesting one. What we can see for here is that God actually began to work in the life of John the Baptist before he was even born. Didn't Jeremiah say the same thing, that God had set him apart before he was born to be a prophet to the nations? Didn't Paul say in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, that God, who had set him apart before birth, that he would be a preacher to the Gentiles, chose to reveal himself to him at that proper time? Folks, don't hear me wrong. I'm not one of these people that thinks that God's chosen who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell. I think the Bible teaches that without question, everybody is held accountable for whether or not they say yes or no to Jesus Christ. But there are scriptures that clearly talk about the sovereignty of God and his working in our lives in the way he chooses and how he wants to reveal himself to us. And we've just agreed that he gives some people more light than others, correct? So here we see that in this child's life, John the Baptist, he began to work in his life before he was even born. God cares about children. He cares about those who are the mentally handicapped, if you will, and aren't, as what we say, as able to understand things as we are. But actually, the Bible shows us that everybody still has to be made right to God through Jesus Christ. And he does it in how he chooses. But don't come up with another plan. They have to come through Jesus Christ. But we are starting to see that the Bible's showing that God knows this. Do you think God knows that a child's not going to live past a certain date? That didn't catch him by surprise, did it?
No.
Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you're not sure where 2 Samuel is, go to 1 Samuel. You're welcome. I hadn't done it the whole week. I had to say it one time. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 23. This is when David and Bathsheba had made this baby. And God had brought the judgment, the consequences. He said, "You're forgiven, but the child's going to die." Child, by the way, lived only about a year. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Sounds like David expected to see that child again, didn't he? Folks, we've got to just be faithful to understand that the scripture says that children are guilty just like we are from birth. And the only way they can be made right before God is through Jesus Christ. And the Bible already showed us in Romans 2 that if there are people that haven't heard the law of God, God deals with them and he judges all men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Does he have a heart for children? Yes. Does he care for children? Yes. I believe the Bible teaches that children who don't have that opportunity that we think we have to understand, God has a plan for them. It's still through Jesus Christ. And if any of you have ever lost a child, I believe you will see that child again in heaven. I know that my parents lost one between my sister and I. And I know that Becky has an older sister that she's never met, that her parents lost. But the child was carried in the womb long enough that they had to have a funeral and a casket and everything. we'll see them.
You read the book Heaven Is For Real?
I haven't read the book Heaven Is For Real.
You've got to read that.
It's a short read?
Yes.
Good, cool. But I guess what I'm saying is, but again, build what you believe according to Scripture, not according to your strong feelings. Well, I won't believe in a God who will. Be careful about that. As I go around the country and deal with churches and this whole predestination free will argument that's tearing our churches up, one of the things that I do when they were usually, they'll say, well, would you talk on this subject? Is I then say for them, first of all, if you want me to talk on this subject, you have to first uncross your arms and be willing to let me talk to you for about an hour, because we're going to look at the whole of Scripture to deal with this, because the Scripture does deal with it. But too many of you are already sitting out there and saying, well, I'm not going to believe in a God who will determine some people are going to heaven and some go. And I say, I'm going to say to you, uncross your arms if you want me to teach on this, because Paul says in Romans chapter 9, what if he did?
I have one more question.
We'll get right back to it. He says, what if he did? Paul says, what if he chose some to go to heaven? What if he chose some to go to hell? That's his choice. He can. How can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? You need to have an attitude that says he has every right to do it that way if he wants. The passage does not say that he does it that way. It deals with our attitude. And some of you out there already think you've got God's sovereignty, the definition of God's sovereignty already lined up. And you're now making God line up with your definition of sovereignty. And you think sovereignty means that God can't do this or this can't. Look, what if God's sovereign enough to be in charge of who's saved and who's not and still give everybody a choice? I think God has more sovereignty with that. So if we're going to deal with that, we got to let the Scripture deal with it and uncross our arms. Many of us have been stuck in, well, I just don't want to believe in a God who would. Folks, be real careful by ever stating a statement like that. You can't say that you want a God the way you want him to be. You got to let Scripture make him for who he is. Yes, sir.
A death of an infant. Sin is either an overt act, murder,
Well, the consequences of sin is what? Is death. And you remember, Paul deals with the fact that between the command, come on in, y'all. You're welcome to join us. Okay. Paul says that between the time that Adam and Eve disobeyed a command until the time the law came of Moses, which was a lot of years, people all died still. They didn't die because they broke a command. You see what I'm saying? And so Paul says that because of the fact that they were still dying all the way from the time of breaking the command of Adam and Eve that God had given, and all the way to the time that the law was given, that sin was still there. And so my understanding of the Scripture is sin is in us.
Paul frequently talks about the sin nature.
Right. Without question, yeah. But at the same time, there's not a one of us who can supersede that sin nature. And the consequences of sin is death.
Do you have the Scripture that says, if I had not known, the law would not be guilty?
Yeah, I'm not sure that that's exactly what the thing is saying in that sense. Because otherwise, that passage says, if I didn't know the law, I wouldn't be guilty of sin, would contradict all of the other passages that say that you're born that way. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I see what you're saying.
Our human fleshly bodies are polluted from the start.
Right. But then, so then what you're saying is that there are some who would be able to go to heaven because they didn't commit an actual sin. So they were declared righteous by what? The fact that they were. Well, see, that's what I'm saying. It's still got to be through Christ. You say you have to be real careful, because you say, well, if the person didn't actually commit a sin, the Bible says no one will be declared righteous by observing the law or by being sin. You can't take that and say, you can't make it say that, well, he never did commit an actual sin. You can't go there.
You don't have to teach an infant
how to steal or say mine or to hit or to lie. Yeah, exactly. we all got it. We all got it. Exactly. All right, let's move on to the next question. What about those we love who reject God's offer of Jesus Christ? Will we miss them? All right, let's deal with this question from Scripture. As you know, the Bible is very clear that not everybody goes to heaven, right? You do understand that? By the way, has anybody ever been to a funeral service where that person went to hell? That's been one of the most amazing things to me as a pastor I've been preaching for almost 30 years now, is I've yet to go to a funeral where someone went to hell. Isn't that sad? Bible says, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Wide's the path that leads to destruction. But everybody always seems to go to a better place. We have to first understand the scripture is very clear that not all of our family members are going to be in heaven. And I'm going to show you what the scripture says about that topic. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Sorry, go to Luke 19 first. Luke 19 and then Matthew 23. I want to show you that sorrow over those who reject God's salvation is normal and right. Luke 19 verses 41 through 44. This is Jesus at the end of the triumphal entry. He's rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and in verse 41 it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city, and he says, if only you had known. If only you had known, but you weren't, well, you're going to see. Look at Matthew's account. He says it this way in Matthew's account, you weren't willing. Go to Matthew 23. By the way, this is a passage that's going to blow up anybody's sovereignty doctrine that says, there's some people that think that some people don't have a choice, that they're just destined by God for hell and whatever. Look closely what happens here in Matthew 23. Look at verses 37 through 39. Again, at the end of the riding in on the donkey, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here he says, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to gather you in, and as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. Folks, let the scripture be scripture. Everybody has a chance. Everybody has a choice. Now, this same Jesus knew that they weren't going to accept. This same Jesus knew that they were going to reject. Because all the way into Jerusalem, he said, they're going to kill me. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. But he still wept. Sorrow over those of our family members and friends who don't make it to heaven is natural and normal. That might be, like I said, one of the reasons why the Bible says when we're in heaven, he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. You may realize that they're not there. But let's look at some other scriptures, though, that might help us a little bit more. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here he even says, look, this gospel, this truth of salvation through faith in me is going to divide families. It's unfortunate, but it's natural. By the way, there are those out there that will try to teach you that the Bible says that if you get saved, your whole family is automatically saved. It's not what the Bible says, folks. It's not what the Bible says. Now, will it have an effect on your family if you get saved? Yes, it will, and it will it'll be a blessing. But you can't say that all your family is automatically saved because you got saved. All right? That's, again, someone taking one verse and trying to teach a doctrine from one verse where he and his whole family get saved. That means it's going to happen for all of us. That's not what it says. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at verses 16 through 21. God loves everyone and wants all people to be saved, but he's also just in condemning them if they ultimately reject him. Let me say that again. God loves everyone and he wants all people to be saved, but he is just in condemning them if they ultimately reject him. He's right in doing so. We've got to understand that. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, look at what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Did you see that? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God's just in condemning people. Why? Because they're condemned already because of their rejection of his son. In John chapter 5, look at verses 22 through 29. Look closely. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You know, in this world today, there are a lot of people that think, boy, when I stand before God, he's going to weigh my good and my bad, and I'm going to be all right. They're not going to stand before God the Father. The scripture's real clear. They're going to stand before Jesus. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that they may all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy? We're using Deuteronomy to talk about salvation? Remember, this righteousness that comes from God, the law and the prophets have been testifying about it all along. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. This is the song of Moses. Look at what he says. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Folks, if God sends some of your loved ones to hell because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, is he right in doing so?
Yes.
It's not easy for us to grasp. It's hard for us to think about. And in this life, we would definitely have sorrow, and hopefully that would make you want to share the good news of salvation, which is a free gift if they will just receive it. See, for years we've been taught that the gospel was, God's mad at you. And if you'll just ask him to forgive you, then he'll forgive you. You don't understand what the gospel says. The gospel says in Colossians chapter 1 that God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven, things on the earth. The message of the gospel is God has already paid for your sin. God's not mad at you. He wants you to receive it. He's offering you this salvation. We are his ambassadors, making our appeal as if he were appealing through us to you. Be reconciled to God. God's not mad at you. He's already died for you before you even knew you needed him. That's why on the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't say, get them. But if you reject this offer of love that God is passing out and you say, no, I will pay for this sin myself, or I don't even think I even have any sin. Guess what? You have just added another sin to your list, which is rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. If you do that, God is just in saying to you, it has been offered, it has been offered, it has been offered. I have done it all, and you now have trampled the blood of my son. And folks, when we get to heaven, I honestly believe, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but in Revelation, the worshipers around the throne say, just and true are your judgments. In other words, I believe when we get to heaven, we'll see it as God sees it. And that sorrow will go away because we will be worshipers of God and we'll understand things a little bit more. And we will honestly say, he's right in what he did by sending my loved one to hell. Now, is that easy for us to grasp in this life? No, it's hard. And that's good. I don't want you to be sitting there saying, well, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. Man, I don't want you to feel that way about your loved ones right now. You go and be that ambassador of Christ that he can make the appeal through them. Tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. But if they reject, he's just. Because the Bible says they're condemned already. They need to pass from judgment to life. And so, what about those who we love who might not be there? Will we know? Possibly. But even if we do, there'll come a point where we'll see it as right. Any questions about that before we move on to the next question?
I wonder if people got the idea of your whole family being saved from the case of Philippian jailer.
I think they did.
And
his house. That's where they do it. They just, and then they take that one verse and they say, well, that's how it happens for everybody. If you get saved, the father gets saved, then the whole family's. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're individually accountable before God, but that's exactly where they get it from. Again, the danger of taking one passage and building a doctrine from it. So, Yep. All right. It's just like those who say you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they have to say those magic words, even though all the other scriptures show many other things. There's one place where it says be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they go, you have to say those magic words. No, it's not the magic words. All right, well, let's deal with this question that some of you have been wondering now about. It appears we won't be married in heaven. We do understand that, right? Jesus is pretty clear on that. You're not going to be married in heaven, but I'm going to show you scripturally you are going to be married in heaven. Now, stick with me. I'm not a heretic. I'm not contradicting Jesus in what I'm about to say, but I'm going to show you scripturally you will be married in heaven. You'll be married to Jesus. Don't you remember that you'll have just gone through the marriage feast and the marriage supper of the Lamb? And you are going to be, and you are, the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom has gone to prepare a place for you, and he's getting the whole thing ready to go, and he's going to come and get you. That's why another reason I believe the rapture of the church is prior to the tribulation period. There's so many reasons for that. Another one is that he'll come back and get us, so we'll be with him. We go through the judgment seat of Christ experience. We'll receive our rewards and our gifts for our faithfulness. And then we'll experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding feast. And when you're in heaven, folks, you are married. You're married to Jesus. Now, I'm going to deal with some other scriptures that deal with that topic, but let me just say this to you. As much as you love your spouse, and I've been married to Becky for 22 years now and hope that it continues on and long until Jesus comes and gets me, but at the same time, I'm not going to want to cheat on Jesus with Becky. You understand? Right now, it's hard for us to grasp what it's going to be like there. But let me just tell you something. Relax. I hope you love your spouse. I hope you have a hard time imagining life not being married. I hope your marriage is that awesome. But trust me, when you're there, you won't be saying, oh, I wish I was married to her, or I wish I was married to him, because you'll be married to Jesus, and it'll be far greater. But what about your relationship with the person that you know is your spouse here? All right, well, go to Revelation chapter 15. Oh, sorry, wrong place. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 23 through 30. Let's start with what Jesus says. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 30. It says, the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Remember earlier we talked about that? That's the law of what? Levirate marriage, the redeeming of the bride. Very good. The Ruth and Boaz story. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we know that the scripture is pretty clear that Jesus says, you're not going to be getting married in heaven, or you're going to be married. Of course, we know we're going to be married to Jesus. All right. So we've already seen that we'll know each other, right? We already see that we'll recognize each other. I believe the Bible actually teaches, though, that we also will know things from this life carried over into the next. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that when Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they talked about his departure, which must soon take place in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah knew what was happening on the earth, correct? Lazarus and the rich man's story, the rich man says, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. He knew what was going on the earth. The Bible says that the angels rejoice every time a sinner repents. The angels are watching. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's run the race with perseverance. I believe the Bible teaches that those who are in heaven can see what's going on the earth. And so they must have an understanding that carries over from this life to the next. You're going to still be you. You're going to know and recognize, and you're still going to have your personality. So that means that you will know your spouse and how those memories are going to be there. You just won't know them as your husband or your wife anymore. They'll just be a very, very, very good friend. Which hopefully your marriage is becoming like that now anyway, isn't it? Hopefully that you're married to your best friend. Otherwise, your marriage isn't what God designed it to be. By the way, what are our marriages here on earth supposed to be?
Example of the bride to Christ.
Remember in Ephesians? Go there real quick. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 31 through 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. By the way, folks, let me just explain something to you real quick. This is why God hates divorce. It's not because divorce is the worst sin, though we sometimes have a tendency to treat it as. The reason why God hates divorce is because it's ruining the picture he's trying to paint. Think back to the fact that God told Moses to strike the rock, and then God told Moses the second time to speak to the rock. Of course, Moses doesn't obey God, and he strikes the rock the second time. Of course, no rock water comes. He strikes it a second time, and the water flows, and God in his mercy provides water. But then God says to Moses, you blew the picture. And it's just recently God's opened my eyes to this, and I want to just kind of share this with you. I've shared with a couple of you. And it's just an incredible thing. God in that was making a beautiful picture. Who is the rock? The rock is Christ. And in order for the water to flow, the Holy Spirit to come, in order for us to be reconciled to God and to receive his Spirit and to be in Christ, united with God, in order for that to happen, the rock had to be struck. He was struck on the cross. But after he was struck, you don't need to strike him anymore. You just speak to him. You ask him, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus teaches? And Moses, God pulls Moses to the side and says, you ruined my picture. I just asked you to speak to the rock because I'm painting a picture here for the future, and you ruined my picture. We do the same thing when we get divorced. It's not the worst sin. It's just, it's ruining the picture. God said, I designed the husband-wife relationship to be till death do us part. It's a covenant relationship where you devote yourself one to another. And it doesn't matter how the other one treats you or whatever. You're staying together because of that covenant picture that I've made with you. Have we always been faithful to Jesus? No. Will he ever divorce us? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that is why God hates divorce, folks, because it's ruining the picture that he's trying to paint to this world of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's why I pray that your marriages get stronger and better every year, because that's how it is with us and Jesus, is it? It should be. At the same time, hope your marriage, your spouse is one of your best friends, if not your best friend. And I believe the Bible teaches because you'll be recognized, because you'll know each other, because we'll understand things that have carried from this life to the next, that you will be very, 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 very good friends. And it won't bother you that you're not married, because you will be, we can't even fathom what it's gonna be like. You're gonna be in the presence of the one that you have been created for. And I don't think you're gonna be too bummed about it. Some of you are sitting there saying, I'm ready to get out of this relationship now, but don't, I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the case. Hopefully you're happily married. But again, will you recognize the person? I believe you will. Will you know them as your wife or your husband? Probably not in the way that we think, but I think you'll recognize they were probably, might even know they were. You might even know they were. And you'll have a very, very close relationship. Go to Revelation 19, look at verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know what just literally just hit me just now as I read this for the first time? I've never thought this before. You know how a lot of times you've seen it on the boat where somebody will come up in front of a big crowd in the theater or whatever, and they'll say, how's everybody doing? And everybody goes, woo! And then they always go, well, that's not good enough. Don't they? Jim knows people doing that all the time. Let's try that again. I don't see that ever happening in heaven, do you? Do you ever see God saying, let's try that again? No, their first time is, woo-hoo! And that's what it's going to be like. And when you're just... Hallelujah, praising the Lord. He doesn't have to pump you up a little bit more. Folks, I think you're going to be okay with how it is with you and your spouse in heaven. All right? I want to open it up in the time we have left for other questions that you might want to ask. And again, one of my best answers is I don't know. But are there any other questions? Yes, ma'am. In Luke 16.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, and could heaven see hell?
I'll be honest with you. I don't know if we can see hell. But again, like we just talked about, if we can, because of the fact that we're going to see things as God sees things, we'll see it as right and just, and it won't be something that grieves us.
Yeah, because if they can see heaven, and of course they're going to be tortured for them to see people in heaven.
Right.
But
again, we don't know that because we're still trying to see it with how we see things now. The Bible doesn't say whether we'll see hell or not. It doesn't say. So we don't know. But if we, even if we did, we'll see it in the way God sees it. And so, yep. But again, don't know. Anybody else? Yes, sure.
You have to help me with the scripture because I'm not sure the reference.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
The same. I can respond to that in this way. You're talking about in Revelation. It talks about that how those people have no part in the city. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Her question was: it talks about how idolaters and fornicators and all those people have no part in heaven, but we're all that. How do you work that out? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me find it here real quick. I'm going on memory here, but I'm going to find it real quick. Here it is. I found it. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. All right? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's how we can get to be in heaven. Former life. Yes, exactly. This, we all have sin. We all have sin. But we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us righteous. Not that we did better. That we've been washed. All right? Good question, though. That's one of those ones us preachers love to answer. Anybody else? All right. We are free to go. We'll see you at 2 o'clock this afternoon for our last session, and we'll be able to experience heavenly worship here. And by the way, you'll be very surprised at the answer, so come on back. And Becky.